Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, our study resumes at verse 11. I'm not going to take any time to go over what we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 8 through 10, except to remind you, as Paul sums up in verse 10, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Whether this love is demonstrated in our obedience to the first table of the law, which can be summarized as our loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, or whether it's in obedience to the second table, which is summarized as our loving our neighbor as ourselves, the bottom line here is that as recipients of God's own love and salvation, we are obligated to love those around us. Even our enemies? Yes. Even those who seek our persecution? Yes. Even those who spitefully use us? Yes. Here in our text this morning, which by the way will be our text for the next few Lord's days, Paul elaborates on the importance and the urgency of obeying this command. Read it with me, beginning at verse 11. Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I realize that in some of your translations, the first two words may appear as "and that" or "besides this," but Paul's meaning is best translated here as "do this." It's an imperative. And what are we to do? Well, if we look at the immediate context, we're simply to be those who fulfill the law of God by loving one another, by loving others. But I believe what Paul has in mind here is not just the immediate context, but the larger context. In fact, I believe what Paul is talking about here goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 12. I believe that when Paul says, "do this," he's saying everything that I've written thus far about presenting your bodies to God as living sacrifices, about not being conformed to this world, but by being renewed or transformed by the renewing of your mind, along with everything else that I've said about the importance of love as a means of fulfilling God's law, he's saying, "do this. Do all of these things." Paul's urgency is expressed in the words that follow. He says, "Do this knowing the time." Do this knowing the time. Now, in case you might be blissfully unaware of a current trend among some in Reformed circles, it's become hip and cool to refer to those who disagree with the tenets of the latest ism to accuse them of not knowing what time it is. You may have heard that. I pray that you've not been infected by that yet, but this is part of that infighting that I spoke about during the first hour this morning. There are some that are at odds with their brothers and sisters simply because you don't believe the same things I believe about certain things. And in not believing those or sharing those beliefs, you don't know what time it is. Well, don't worry, I'm not going to spend any more time on this fairly bizarre claim this morning. I think our time would be much better, as it always is, utilizing what we can and do know from this passage to formulate what are godly and scriptural beliefs about certain things. So, let's just answer the question. What time is it, Paul? Well, Paul writes here, "It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us when we believe." Some of you might be thinking, as I mentioned again this morning in the first hour, some of you might be thinking, well, it's been nearly 2,000 years ago and the Lord still hasn't returned. So is his coming really that near? Well, we can answer this a couple of different ways. First of all, if we believe, as is said in 2 Peter 3:8, that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day to the Lord, then, you know, realistically speaking, the Lord has only been gone 2.5 days or so. Right? I mean, that's exactly what the Lord is conveying to us through the Apostle Peter. Time is immaterial where God is. Time is not really something that God is bound to. We are certainly eking out our time in linear fashion as we live on this earth, generation after generation after generation. But God is not constrained or limited by time in the way that we are. So, again, technically speaking, it's only been about 2 days since his ascension. Secondly, there's no question that for each of us, whether we're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or our own deaths, in either case, the point at which our salvation will be complete is nearer today than it was yesterday. It's just logic. The time of your meeting Christ face to face, whether you be saved or unsaved, is closer today than it was yesterday. So what are we to do with this information? Well, the first thing Paul says to do is to wake up. Wake up and know what time it is. And why would he say that? He says that because, truth be told, most professing believers spend their days in a kind of spiritual lethargy. And if you know this to be true about yourself, then you're well on the way to promoting even further sanctification, because sanctification begins with the realization that I'm not fully conformed to the image of Christ yet. We need to realize that whether it be most of the time or some of the time, we can be guilty of this spiritual lethargy, this drowsiness. And let me just add this as well, because it's really important. Spiritual drowsiness can take many forms. In other words, while it's most often characteristic of those who do little to nothing in promoting the kingdom and cause of Christ, things such as evangelism, regular and punctual church attendance, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, spiritual drowsiness can be indicated when we fall subject to those certain things. It can also be indicated when we focus on or preoccupy ourselves with unfruitful and unproductive pursuits, even if those pursuits might seem genuinely Christian. I want you to be honest with yourselves. How many of you would admit that since the time the Lord redeemed you until today, and for some of us that's been quite a long time, how many of you are willing to admit that a lot of the time you have been guilty of spinning your wheels? That you've not been as diligent in the kingdom and cause of Christ as you should be? That you've not evangelized as you should? More fundamentally, let me just ask you, how many of you would admit that you've not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? If we're being honest, we have to admit that most of us fall prey to this spiritual lethargy, this spiritual drowsiness, and it can even happen when we're focused too much on all the wrong things. I'll say this again. I've said this countless times before, and not to downplay any portion of the Word of God, but if you're spending an inordinate amount of time focused on eschatology, things that are not really clear, things that you cannot know with 100% certainty or fact, and you're looking into the future all the time, let me just help you out here. Let a brother help you out. Much better that you spend your time focusing on how you can more effectively be salt and light in the here and now. Much better that you work on yourself as you are now, as opposed to worrying about what's going to happen at some unknown date in the future. A date which, by the way, you're not likely to realize. Most of us will die before realizing our eschatological position. Much better to live as those who are dying. Much better for me to preach, as has been said by someone much greater than me in terms of preaching, as has been said, it's much better that I, as a dying man, preach to dying men and women about the necessity of living in the moment for Christ. Be present in the moment. Part of this spiritual lethargy, this drowsiness, comes about, again, when we focus on all the wrong things. And it's not just eschatology. It can be any ology. If you're, I'm not going to put an age limit on it, but if you're old enough to remember, there was a time not too long ago when everything was about angels. Anybody remember that? I mean, you had angel bumper stickers, you had angel keychains, you had angels hanging in your kitchen, you had, you know, angels in your kitchen window to scare away the kitchen witches, you had all the, you know, everything. We had shows on TV, Touched by an Angel, and what was the other one with Michael Landon? Huh? Highway to Heaven. It was all about angels, angels, angels. I can't tell you how chagrined I was when that fad swept through, because what it was doing was causing people to focus on all the wrong things. It's a distraction. And Satan is working at his best when he's able to distract us from living in the here and now, from living for Christ as the salt and light that we've been called and equipped to be. Much better to stop thinking about the unknowable and uncontrollable and be fully engaged in living our life in the present for Christ. Paul says, wake up. Wake up and do what? Wake up and realize that the time is short, that the night is almost gone and the day is near. 19th century English Congregationalist Joseph Parker, one of my favorite but little known old-time pastors, expressed Paul's sentiment here beautifully. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "The day is at hand. Already the silver light is on the eastern hills. An hour more and the king will be here." This was the apostolic music always. They all expected the Lord coming instantaneously, as it were. "It seems to me," he says, "that the apostles expected the Lord at every moment. He will be here presently, so let all little subjects alone. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and or not in rioting and drunkenness, not in clamoring and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but let us get our clothes on, the robe of beauty. For the Lord has already taken the first step out of heaven, and he will be here before you get your garment on if you do not make haste." How many of you look, not just look, but look forward to the return of Christ? And how many of you see that return as being quite possibly more imminent than you think it will be? And again, this is one of the dangers of locking into a dogmatic eschatological position, because most of those systems require you to put a certain time or a certain time frame on the return of Christ. And sadly, many people are like, you know, Christ can't come back because this hasn't happened yet. Christ can't come back because the Bible says this is going to take place. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may it be so, could come back in the next hour if he chooses to do so. You'll recall what the author of the letter to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:25 relative to our assembling together as saints. He said that while we're being faithful in this regard, we are to be doing what? Encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And it's drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. In fact, it's nearer now than it was when I said the first nearer. Again, the logic here is impeccable. It doesn't really matter how long Jesus has been away or even when he'll return. What matters most is that the day that you and I will be in His presence, again, is closer today than it was yesterday, and tomorrow it will be closer than it was today. So what time is it? It's time to wake up. Tomorrow, when the alarm rings? No, it's time to wake up now. And it's time to begin, if you've not already done so, to lay aside the deeds of darkness and get dressed for battle. What are we to wear, though? What does it mean, get dressed for battle? What do we wear? Well, we are to wear, Paul says, we're to put on the armor of light. Only then will we be able to behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, see, Pastor, that wasn't so bad. We covered the whole passage in just one sitting. Right? Don't be so quick to think that, because we have a lot of ground to cover. What I want to do in the next couple of weeks at least, I want to talk about this armor of light that Paul refers to here. What is it exactly, and where does it come from? Well, we know what it is. It's obviously the same armor that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. And where do we get it? Well, we get it from the Lord Himself at salvation. Years ago, I believe by latest estimates, it was 2016 when I preached a Wednesday night series on the complete armor of God. I want to use, not those messages because they're long gone, I've told you before about the tragedy of my hard drive crash, but I want to go back and revisit at this 11 o'clock hour for the next few weeks. I want to revisit what this armor is, what it's composed of, how we're to wear it, why we're to wear it, and what the benefits are of our wearing that armor. Let's start this morning. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Read with me beginning at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Here Paul writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, the reason I started at verse 10, as opposed to going right into a discussion of the armor in verse 11, is because verse 10 explains one of the most fundamental truths concerning the armor that Paul's about to describe. So before we can enter into any discussion about putting the armor on, we need to understand that the strength and protection that the armor affords us is rooted in His strength and not our own. This is something that all of us would do well to remind ourselves of. And frequently, anything that works out for us, spiritually speaking, is because of God's own might and not our own. Incidentally, this is why it's called the full armor of God. He crafted it, He owns it, and only by His grace are we privileged to wear it. And only when we understand this can we understand how and why wearing the armor is so important. Now, we're going to be discussing what this armor consists of and how we're to wear it in upcoming lessons. But I want us to delve a little more deeply this morning into this question of why wearing the armor is so necessary. The simple answer to this question is taught us by Paul in verses 11 through 13. Actually, it's 11 and 13. Paul writes that we're to put on the full armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and so that we'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. What's not so simple, at least for many of us, is coming to grips with this supernatural spiritual reality that makes wearing the armor so necessary. And why is this such a difficult subject among believers today? Well, if we're being completely honest, the topic of demonic activity and spiritual warfare, these are not simply things that come up very often among believers today. I think there are varying legitimate or at least understandable reasons why these things aren't part of our everyday vernacular. I think, first of all, and this is sad but true, but I think Hollywood can actually take more credit than Scripture for forming the thoughts of many believers when it comes to the demonic realm, right? A lot of what we believe might have actually come from a horror movie that we saw back in the day. It might have come from books. I was talking about the angel craze that we endured for so many years. I believe it was back in the 80s, late 80s, early 90s. There was also another craze that was created by a set of books written by a man named Frank Peretti. Anybody read This Present Darkness? Right? And Piercing the Darkness? Now listen, those are good books in terms of their entertainment value. It's good conjecture. It's good fantasy. But that's exactly what it is. It's the story of this pastor who allegedly had an experience with demons. He witnessed this terrible battle between demonic and angelic forces, and he lived to tell about it. And again, they weren't theologically sound, but that was their draw. They were very entertaining, and a lot of people, how many of you would admit that you kind of got sucked into those books, and it's kind of like, oh no, there's horrible things going on around me. It was so bad that it spawned a movement in many charismatic churches that made demonology a more popular study than Christology. Anybody remember those days? I personally knew people who would blame everything under the sun on demonic activity. If you snore, you must have a snoring demon. It's true. Lori knows, right? You must have a snoring demon. If you get angry, you have an angry demon hijacking your temperament. If you have trouble sleeping, you probably have an insomnia demon. I read of one man who actually accused his wife of having a shopping demon. Not only did he accuse her of that, but he demanded that the pastor do something about it. I haven't a clue. Not surprisingly, this type of hyper-charismatic sensationalism in certain quarters has actually had a whiplash effect for serious-minded believers. In trying to distance ourselves from that kind of crazy stuff, oftentimes we can put so much distance between ourselves and the subject that we just become blissfully unaware of anything dealing with demons and the angelic host. This is not unlike the absence of teaching on the Holy Spirit in some churches. Some people feel that to spend too much time on the Holy Spirit might somehow turn them into a charismatic. There's also another reason for the lack of teaching in this regard that I think is probably more prevalent than we may realize. I think there are many people who simply don't think about this very much because they simply refuse to believe that there are actually forces at work that we can't see or control. And again, blame this in part on the rugged individualism that many people have in this country in particular. We're ruggedly individual. We're very opinionated on most things. We have our minds made up about most things. And what comes with that, what comes with this spirit of can-do-itiveness and this spirit of stick-to-itiveness is this false belief that we can solve any problem that comes our way if we'll only apply enough elbow grease to it, if we'll only apply more intellect to it, then we can solve all these problems. Thoughts of the supernatural realm seemingly just drift off into the abyss because we just don't really believe in that kind of stuff. The problem with this attitude is that unless we develop a full-orbed scriptural worldview when it comes to even these things of a supernatural nature, then it can affect what we believe in other ways about God. It can have a ripple effect. Sadly, this unscriptural self-help mentality has had a devastating effect on evangelism. You talk to a lot of people today, certainly not in this church, and you're to be commended for your stalwart belief in this area, but you go to other churches and you talk about man's reception of the gospel, and in many churches this morning, they will tell you that man's problem is that he will not receive the Lord, not that he cannot receive the Lord. Man's problem is therefore not the inability based on God's not granting him the ability to believe, giving him the ears to hear. Man's chief problem is that he refuses to believe. So man's problem is really not supernatural. There's not a supernatural problem. His sin is really just a matter of wrong choices as opposed to being an indication of true spiritual death. His problem is that he believes himself able at any time of his choosing to pull himself up by his bootstraps and believe, even though God says it's impossible for any man to believe unless and until a work is done, that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is done in his life. Man has become convinced that he's the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul, and at the time of his choosing, God is duty-bound to save him. I'll just wait until I'm on my deathbed. I'll wait until I get that bad news from the doctor, and then I'll entertain these thoughts about becoming a Christian. Is that how it works? No. I've told you before, on the road to Damascus, the apostle Paul, then Saul, he wasn't on his way to Damascus, and when it suddenly dawned on him, wait a minute, I'm wrong here. You know, having put it all together, this is nice to have this long walk, so it gave me the opportunity to think more seriously about these things. And I think I'm wrong. I'm going to embrace Christ instead of bringing Christians back to Jerusalem to stand trial, many of them which will be killed. I'm wrong. So I changed my mind. Is that what happened? No. No. Don't worry, I'm not going to smack the pulpit. The Lord appeared to him in his complete glory, blinding him, knocking him to the ground, requiring him to submit immediately to the change that was happening within him, even at that moment. Any denial of the spiritual component in either our salvation or in the demonic activity that goes on around us is a sure recipe for doctrinal disaster. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan and his demons are real. Make no mistake about it. Incidentally, this is the point at which I disagree with the amillennial position, which insists that we're living in the figurative millennium and Satan has been bound and is no longer able to deceive the nations. If this is true, then neither Peter, James, nor Paul got the memo. If Satan has in fact been bound, and I know there are people going to come to me and they're going to say, well, you just don't understand what it means that Satan has been bound. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. It's not talking about individual people. And I'm like, what are nations made of? What is a nation without the people that make it up? Satan is alive and well. Who says? Well, 1 Peter 5:8 again, Peter obviously didn't get the memo that Satan had been thrown into prison. And now we have the beginning of the figurative millennium. 1 Peter 5:8 Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why, Peter? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When? Now! The reality of Satan's ongoing threat is why James exhorts us in James 4, verse 7, saying, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Well, wait, he's bound. Why do I have to resist him? Why does he need to flee from me if he's already in that hole in the ground where God put him for this figurative thousand-year period? Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What kind of strongholds? This is actually restated in a more detailed way in Ephesians 6:12, which we'll get there eventually, but just look there right now. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Sounds to me like Satan is alive and well, and he's still doing what he's always done in seeking to deceive the people of planet Earth. Now, again, I really don't care if that doesn't square with any particular eschatological position. I'm simply taking these men at their word. They are using present tense verbs to describe something that was going on after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. In some cases, long after. And they're still saying that Satan is still alive and well, and he's doing what he's always been doing in deceiving people. This also combats the idea that our problem in the world today is political. Many insist that what we need is proper God-honoring legislation to ensure lasting peace and righteousness, that we're doing a poor job of taking down the human power structures that exist. I would say to you what Paul writes here in our text this morning, wake up. Wake up. We're not witnessing the failure of the Judeo-Christian socio-political structure. The clock on the wall tells us that it's time to put on our armor and fight. And our fight, again, is not against flesh and blood. Our problem is not against our fellow man. Our problem is with the powers that animate our fallen neighbors. If we ever hope to survive the spiritual onslaught of our true enemy, we will put on our armor and we will use it and it alone as the weapons of our warfare. Have you ever noticed that Jesus' warfare was never waged against the flesh and blood power structures of his day? Have you ever noticed that most of the time, if not all of the time, that Jesus was engaged in this kind of warfare, he was battling against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Just stop and consider all the places in Scripture where we see Jesus waging this kind of warfare. Matthew 9, for example. Jesus casts out a demon from a mute man, enabling him to speak to the great astonishment of those who knew him. And to what does Jesus attribute this malady? It's spiritual. In Matthew 12, Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. In Matthew 17, verse 18, Jesus cast a demon out who made his home in a young man whose father had come to Jesus for help. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus cast out multiple demons in a Gerasene man, sending them into what Mark says were about 2,000 pigs who immediately plunged themselves off a cliff and into the sea where they drowned. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus cast the demon out of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. In Luke 4, Jesus cast the demon out of a man in the synagogue. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the young slave girl who was possessed by a demon of divination, more specifically the spirit of Python, becoming greatly annoyed by her constantly following him around and using his presence as an opportunity to show off her alleged gift of fortune telling. What did the apostle do? He turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The evil spirit, Luke says, came out at that very moment. Are we to believe that for some inexplicable reason, Satan no longer operates this way? I mean, just think about the armor itself. We talked about James and Peter and what they said about the devil still being active in the world today. Why in the world would Paul exhort us to put on our armor and to use that armor against a foe who's currently imprisoned, who's currently no longer able to deceive? Why? Why would we need the armor? And if this is not talking about a spiritual battle, if it's just talking about, you know, I've had some people explain to me, it's really not that Satan is doing these things. It's the people, the fallen people who are doing these things. Okay, then what's the solution? Then you're saying that our warfare is against flesh and blood. We should kill them all. Right? Let's go on a crusade. Anybody with me? No. Let's start lopping the heads off of our neighbors, because it's not Satan. We're not fighting spiritual battle. We're fighting physical warfare. Well, that's silly. Why? Because we know for a fact that we're talking about spiritual warfare. And the weapons we wield against spiritual forces are spiritual weapons. And those weapons are crafted by God Himself. They're given to us by His grace, and He expects us to use them without fail. Till when? Till we no longer need them. When will that be? When we arrive in glory. I'm very suspect of those who deny that Satan is still alive, using his minions at every opportunity to do his bidding by possessing and oppressing the whole of mankind. Now, there is a difference between those two things, right? The believer can't be possessed. A house divided, Jesus says, can't stand. But the believer can be oppressed. The believer can let their guard down. The believer can forget to put on one or more pieces of this spiritual armor and suffer the attacks of the evil one that Paul warns against here. But we can never be possessed. What a wonderful thing that is. In fact, that's what temptation is. It's oppression, right? It's that nagging voice where Satan, like he did with Jesus in the wilderness, he's just always there saying, if you'll just do this, then I'll give you this. Well, Satan has nothing to offer you. But know that temptation usually comes in the form of his work. Again, the greatest proof for the reality and the persistence of spiritual warfare in the life of the believer is what Paul writes, not only here in verse 12 of Romans 13, but also in Ephesians 6, 10 and following. You got to wonder why it was written, why it was preserved for us, and why it continues to be taught to us. These things are only true because we are still at war. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that you're in a war unlike any in the history of mankind. You have no idea just how formidable our foe really is. Now, the beauty is he's a defeated foe. Now, I won't go so far as to say that he's been imprisoned, but I will say he's been defeated. He's been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Sin and death have also been defeated because of that self-same death on Calvary's cross. And we thank God profusely for that reality. But while we eke out our existence in linear time, this side of glory, we need to know that we're to wear our armor because we're in the battle, or we should be in the battle. I think I've read this to you before, but I was reminded of a famous preacher born in a log cabin in the hills of Tennessee in 1860. He ended up being a Texan, transplanted Texan. His name was Reuben Robinson, but he was more affectionately known as Uncle Bud. Anybody remember the Uncle Bud quote? I really appreciate his genuine assessment of the Christian life as a war. In his autobiography, we learned that every morning, Uncle Bud would pray this prayer. O Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like the joints under the church floor. Put iron shoes on me and galvanized breeches and hang a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul and help me to sign the contract to fight the devil as long as I have a vision and bite him as long as I have tooth and then gum him until I die. That should be your determination and mine. Acknowledging, I might not always be fit for battle. I might not always be the strongest, the sharpest, the most able. But by God's might, by God's strength, with His armor, then even if I lose all my teeth, I can gum the devil to death. I know for some of you that's like out there, but he is a hillbilly after all. Beginning next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to learn what this entails. What does it mean? What are these pieces of armor? What are they used for? And here's one of the things, I'm just going to give you a little preview here. One of the things you need to notice about the spiritual armor is there's only one piece of it that is offensive. The rest of it is defensive. The rest of it is designed to protect you and enable you to stand strong, to stand firm in Christ Himself. But there's only one that is an offensive weapon. And what is that? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Meaning, you have only one thing to help you make any offensive advance against the spiritual forces with which we are at war. And it's the Word of God. Not the opinions of others, not what others have said about the Word of God, not the prolific authors who write books every month about this and that various aspect of the Word of God. Those things might be helpful, but there's no substitute for the Word of God itself. The Word of God is the only thing in Scripture that's said to be living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the marrow and the bone, able to discern the thoughts of every man. Don't underestimate the power of God's Word to do exactly that for which He sent it. Until then, if you haven't checked the time lately, do so now. Wake up. Wake up from your slumber. Get to work in promoting the kingdom and cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God will grow you accordingly in your faith. As we sang earlier in one of my all-time favorite hymns, so let us live. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I don't know if many of you know this. This is a hymn that was written, at least the words, by Puritan pastor Samuel Rutherford. And the original hymn has 19 verses. We ought to do that one Sunday. Where are you going? You're a captive audience. You love to sing. I'm going to get those words printed out. We're going to do Samuel Rutherford's original version of that song because it's rich, as you might imagine, and full of truth. And look for that coming soon, maybe. Yeah, I can just hear my fellow elders right now. What are you, nuts? Anyway, if we don't sing it soon enough for your liking, go out and look on, I believe, on hymnary.org. You can find all 19 verses. It'd certainly be well worth a read.